4 through 11, verses 4 through 11 of Ecclesiastes. If you would go ahead and turn your Bibles there in chapter 1. A few weeks ago, we started the book of Ecclesiastes. We focused on the first three verses, which I think are fundamental in order to understand the rest of this book. As I stated last time, Solomon is probably writing the book of Ecclesiastes near the end of his life, near the final chapter of his life, if you will. And he's reflecting on the experiences and the lessons that he has learned throughout his life. This was probably written at a time when Solomon had spent years walking away from God. He had turned his heart away from God, and he was attempting to find fulfillment and satisfaction and meaning to life apart from God. And what we're listening to in these first few chapters and verses is Solomon's vain attempt to bring meaning to life through all sorts of foolish endeavors and worldly pursuits. And after chasing all these pleasures, wealth, achievements, wisdom, even knowledge, and accomplishments that a man or woman could ever desire to have achieved or experience, Solomon is coming now full circle in his pursuits, and he cries out that everything is vanity, everything is a chasing after the wind. And so Solomon starts the discourse in Ecclesiastes by saying everything is vanity. And as we learned last time, the word vanity here is a literal translation. It simply means vapor. It's a mist or a breath. It's something that vanishes quickly. And last time I said, you know, what do you get at the end when you pop a bubble? There's nothing, right? Nothing exists after that. And that's what vanity is. And Solomon takes an honest assessment of life, and essentially he's asking the question, what's the point? What is the point of all the struggle, the turmoil, the toil of life when life is only a vapor? It's here today and it's gone tomorrow. Solomon then says, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And last time we discovered the phrase under the sun meant Solomon was looking at the plight of man from an earthly perspective. Right? He had human goggles on. He was examining life from a human perspective, not from a heavenly perspective. And when you only look at life through the foggy lens of fallen humanity, life tends to be sort of bleak and empty. Living life under the sun, S-U-N, or better stated, living life without the sun, S-O-N, tends to be meaningless and profitless. In fact, it's utterly useless. At the end of a life lived, apart from a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, there is nothing to be gained or profited at the toil at which man toils under the sun. People are known to spend vast majority of their lives, of their time, trying to find something that will bring fulfillment or significance or meaning to their existence. You see, we were created to worship God. That is the meaning of life. That's the meaning of living. That's why we're here, is to worship God. And if we're not worshiping God, if we're not worshiping the true God, if we're not looking at life from a heavenly perspective with a biblical view, we find ourselves busy in our lives worshiping everything else. And we'll spend countless hours of our lives pursuing pleasures, pursuing wealth, pursuing useless knowledge, pursuing achievements that will eventually fade to fulfill that desire to worship. And let's be honest, some of those pursuits do bring some satisfaction, don't they? They do bring some joy to life, some enjoyment and pleasure. But as Solomon completes this circuit of exhausting all these endeavors, he discovers that this satisfaction of these pursuits, apart from God, are a bubble. And when they pop, there's nothing left. He says all is vanity. And it leaves Solomon empty and void of any profit in life. In life, one moment leads to euphoria, but the very next moment leads to utter emptiness and desolation. One moment you're on the mountaintop, the next moment you're back in the valley. One day is good, the next day is bad. Solomon observed the monotonous cycle of life and concluded that there was no profit to living. Nothing is gained at the end of man's toil under the sun. To prove his point, Solomon will look at the next verses and he examines the world and sees the profitless pattern of worthless pursuits which repeats itself over and over again, even in creation. Look at verses 4 to 7 with me. Verse 4 says, "A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again." In the late 1800s, there was a Sioux Indian chief by the name of Chief Black Elk. If I had another son, I may call him Black Elk. I don't know. It's a pretty cool name. But Black Elk, just like his father before him, was a warrior in the Ogallala Lakota Sioux tribe. Say that three times fast. The Ogallala Lakota Sioux tribe. Now, this tribe was part of the resistance of with other Indian tribes against the U.S. government's westward expansion. In 1876, Chief Black Elk participated in the Battle of Little Bighorn. You've all heard that before. This is the famous battle in which Lieutenant Colonel George Custer took his last stand before the battalion of U.S. soldiers underwent a crushing defeat from the hands of these Sioux tribes. One of the other chiefs was Sitting Bull, and the other one was Crazy Horse. Crazy Horse was actually Chief Black Elk's second cousin. Well, Chief Black Elk survived this battle of Little Bighorn. And later in life, he actually goes on, this is much later in life, he goes on tour with Buffalo Bill's Wild West Show. And before finally settling down at the Pine Ridge Reservation. This was a reservation established for the Ogallala Indians in South Dakota. But during this time, Chief Black Elk became what the Indians would call a spiritual healer within the tribe. In 1889, he became involved in a movement which was called the Ghost Dance Movement. The Ghost Dance Movement held that spiritual rituals such as dance and song would cause the white men to leave, the buffalo to return to the land, and the Native American way of life to be reestablished. So this movement became very popular among Indian tribes across reservations in the Great Plains. And it became so popular that the government got nervous about an uprising within the Indian community. And so the U.S. government massacred more than 200 Sioux men, women, and children, and elders in what was known as the Bloody Battle of Wounded Knee. Now, this battle of Wounded Knee was so crushing, it was so crushing psychologically, emotionally, and physically to the Indian spirit that they essentially put an end to the resistance and the so-called ghost movement. Now, Chief Black Elk, he attempted an attempt of retaliation, a little battle to fight back. He was wounded in that battle, and then eventually he surrendered for good and lived the rest of his days at Pine Ridge Reservation. Now, it was here, years later, where it was said that Chief Black Elk later converted to Christianity. And in one article I read, it said he converted to Catholicism, so I don't know the true nature of his conversion. But in 1930, Chief Black Elk began telling his story to a writer named John Neihardt. And Mr. Neihardt authored a book titled Black Elk Speaks. And in one of his sayings, Chief Black Elk was quoted as saying this. He says, "Everything an Indian does is in a circle. And that is because the power of the world always works in circles. And everything tries to be round." He said, "The sky is round, and I have heard the earth is round like a ball. And so are all the stars. The wind, in its greatest power, whirls. Birds make their nest in circles. The sun comes forth and goes down again in a circle. The moon does the same, and both are round. Even the seasons form a great circle, and they're changing, and always come back to where they were." He said, "Our teepees were round like the nest of birds, and they were always set in a circle, which they called the nation's hoop." Then he says, "The life of a man is a circle, from childhood to childhood." Now, if you look into those words of what Chief Black Elk said, it's almost as if he read the book of Ecclesiastes. And he formed these conclusions about life being in a circle. The rise and fall of man, Chief Black Elk was literally witnessing the end of a generation of Indians. An entire people group were being wiped off the face of the earth. And just like King Solomon, Chief Black Elk examined the life of man and came to the same conclusions when looking at life under the sun. They saw that life was nothing more than a series of cycles and repeated itself season after season, year after year, and generation after generation. In verse 4, Solomon said that a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. You see, Solomon, just like the chief, looked at the cycle of the world in which he had no control over and compared it to the vaporous or vanity of the cycle of life. Solomon was distraught over the fact that generations of people will literally come and go in and out of the world, but man would never profit from his labor because his life was only a vapor. As one generation is rising, an older generation is dying off. This was Solomon's gloomy view of the monotony of living life. Generations will come and go, but no one is going to remember them, and this pattern never seemed to change. Now, it's kind of sad when you think about it that one day all of us sitting in this room are going to be ushered out of this world. It's just a matter of time, right? No one will probably remember us. We may be remembered for a few generations at best, but after that, no one's going to remember us. Even our children and our grandchildren will have one or two generations after them. They may remember our name, they may tell them our names, but they're not going to remember who we were. It's almost as if we never existed on this earth. I think I've said this before, but you're all part of a horrible worldly statistic, right? 10 out of 10 people are going to die. It's a guarantee, right? Just like taxes, 10 out of 10 people are going to die. Some people live a few years, some live a few more. We never know when the sands of time are going to end for us, but we do know that they will end. They will come to completion. This past week, we had this thief steal a truck. The driver stole this big, you ever seen those big ice trucks? They have those big bags of ice that they deliver to all the gas stations and grocery stores. Well, the driver of this truck was filling up with gas. And he goes inside, and somebody decided to jump in and take his truck. He left it running. So the guy jumps in and takes this big ice truck. It's full of ice. And the driver comes out, and he finds his truck's not there. He's missing. So naturally, he calls the police, and we're looking for this truck. Well, another officer I know, he finds his truck going down West Mount Street. Here comes his big ice truck. He's like, what's the chances of that? He gets in behind the truck, runs a tag. Sure enough, it's a stolen truck. So he lights it up, right? Well, this guy didn't steal a truck just to be pulled over by the police and go to jail, right? So he didn't stop. He keeps going. And they go through some back roads, and they go through some side streets, and eventually he makes it up to Sullivan Avenue. He's going eastbound on Sullivan Avenue, and there's a ramp to get on I-70, like a curved ramp right there. Well, I don't think this guy had a commercial driver's license, okay? So he takes this ramp pretty fast in this big truck, and I don't think he was wearing a seatbelt. Because as he takes this ramp onto the I-70, he loses control of the truck and it begins to tumble, begins to roll. Thousands of pounds of ice in this thing. Well, the guy gets ejected from the vehicle, and unfortunately for him, the big commercial ice truck rolls on top of him. And that's what we call in law enforcement, DOA, okay, dead on arrival. That's what that means, okay? The terms you learn at church, right? Now, interestingly, Friday I had a fatal overdose. I was at this scene. I was talking to the coroner, and this was the lady who also came out to pronounce the guy the impact of the truck. And she said at the crash scene, she said the man who stole the truck didn't die from the impact or weight of the truck rolling on top of him. She said he actually wasn't in any serious trauma at all. She said the cause of death was pronounced as positional asphyxiation. That means the way he was positioned underneath this truck that ended up on top of him, it was he positioned in such a way he just couldn't breathe. If he could have got away, crawled out from underneath it, he'd be alive today. John Gill is an 18th century Baptist pastor. He said this in his commentary on verse 4. He said, death is meant by passing away. It is a going out of time into eternity, a departure out of this world to another, a quitting of the earthly house of this tabernacle for the grave, the house appointed for all the living. It is man's going to this long home, and this going the way of all the earth, in a short time a whole race or generation of men go off the stage of the world, and another succeeds. They come in by birth, for which there is a set time, as well as for going out. And these, having been a while in the world, go off to make room for another generation. And so things have been from the beginning of the world, and will be to the end of it. You see, Solomon came to the depressing conclusion that man can have no profit of all his labor under the sun because of the shortness of man's life. He saw no end to this circular motion of life and death, which never changed from generation to generation. A seemingly endless procession of people will come into the earth, but then they will eventually go out. And Solomon was a little upset because he says, but the earth remains forever. The earth is always here. You see, Solomon looks at the created order of the earth. He saw that the earth was a very productive place, but nothing really seemed to change. There seemed to be no gain from all the activities of creation. And he points to three elements of creation: the sun, the wind, and the water. And he concludes that even these elements never profit from the generations of people that have to pass through. In verse 5, he says this: the sun rises and goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The word hastens there is the Hebrew word for pant. It literally means to exert oneself, usually in vain, in an attempt to get to its destination. So the sun is panting, like in a race, to get to its destination. But he looks at the repetitive pattern of the sun and thinks that even the daily journey of the sun itself is pointless because it never reaches its final resting place. Next, he looks at wind in verse 6. The wind blows to the south. It comes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind. And on its circuit, the wind returns. So to Solomon, the wind was no better off than the sun, because the wind also fails to accomplish anything meaningful in its circuits around the earth. Solomon looks at the wind just like man or woman who was busy with movement and constant motion, but never arriving to a destination, never achieving the plateau of human fulfillment. Man, just like the wind, goes around and around, but in all his constant movement and motion, never shows any real progress. Next, he looks at the flow of water in verse 7. He says, all streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. Just like his disappointment with the sun and the wind, the flowing water into the sea seemed to be pointless to Solomon. You see, Solomon had an imagery of flowing water into the sea. It was very vivid to him because he had a firsthand view of the River Jordan flowing into the Dead Sea, which is in Israel. You see, the Dead Sea is landlocked, okay? And that means that there is no outlet for the sea for which water to flow out of. There's no other body of waters it flows out of. And for thousands of years, the Jordan River has flowed into the Dead Sea, but it's never full. It's never filled up. In fact, today there's a big concern that the water level in the Dead Sea is receding at an alarming rate. The surface area of the Dead Sea used to cover 234 square miles. I'm sorry, today covers 234 square miles. In 1930, it was almost double that at 410 square miles. So just like in Solomon's time, even though the water continues to flow into the Dead Sea, the sea's never full. And on top of that, the Dead Sea, which means Sea of Salt, it gets its name because of the volume of salt found in the water. The Dead Sea is 9.6 times as salty as the ocean. And because of all this saltiness, plants and animals cannot live in or around the Dead Sea. That's why they call it the Dead Sea. Everything's just dead. It's useless. It's meaningless. Solomon watched firsthand, day in and day out, as water poured into the Dead Sea, and yet there was no profit from it. There was no real life in it. And he says that the pattern of man's life is the same. Now, you know, we look at our lives and we've all experienced that from time to time, right? We sometimes go through this life with the droning, the moaning, circular cycle of repetitive nothingness. It's the same old, same old. We spend years striving day in and day out with constant movement, constant motion, and we come to the end of the day, and what do we really have to show for it? Where is the progress? Where is the profit? Where is anything new? Philip Ryken, in his book, Why Everything Matters, says this. He says, you spend your whole life working for one company after another, but what do you gain from all your toil? These days, it's hard to get even a retirement dinner, let alone a gold-plated watch. Or what do you have to show for all the work you do around the house? There are always more meals to prepare, more floors to scrub, and more clothes to wash. And again, amen. Amen. I mean, we have mountains of laundry in our home sometimes. And I wonder, where did all these clothes come from? Why do we have all these clothes? Who are these people living in our house, right? Where do they come from? And I think a lot of times in areas within our lives, like you take marriage, for example. Many times in our marriages, we can get into the rut or the cycle of marriage life. Work, children, school, clean, cook, go to bed, get up the next day, do it all over again. And that cycle repeats itself. And if we're not careful, we'll begin to evaluate life like Solomon did. And we begin to look for ways to escape the cycle. And then all of a sudden, someone else seems to look a little more exciting, right? They look a little bit more new. There's a freshness. Your mind begins to wonder, and that gets people in trouble. They begin to walk away from those cycles, so they want to break from that pattern. And you see, Solomon come to the same conclusion in his earthly evaluation. He says that nothing changes. Nothing changes. The earth remains with the sun rising and setting, the wind blowing and swirling, the water flowing and flowing, but none of them have anything to show for their constant labor. Now, if things couldn't get any more bleak, Solomon concludes that what hope does man have of ever accomplishing this newness of anything different in this life when man is barely here but for a moment in time? He says at least the earthly elements seem to remain to run their course forever, but man will one day return to the dust from which he came from. And so Solomon will continue to spiral down even further. And he goes into his misery of the monotony of life in verses 8 through 11. Read them with me. Verse 8 says, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. In our previous verses 5 through 7, Solomon focused on a threefold pattern of the world, of creation, sun, wind, and water. Now, in verse 8, he focuses on a threefold pattern of human experience, speaking, seeing, and hearing. And the point that Solomon is trying to make is that if the world, which seems to remain forever, never seems to go to get anywhere or to profit in all its labor and its activity, then why should man? Why should humans get anywhere? And Solomon concludes that they don't. Author David Gibson says that the sun chases its tail, the wind goes to the south and comes back around again to the north. Streams flow into the sea and the water evaporates, and then streams flow into the sea again and it is never full. So is the world and so it will always be. So is humankind and so we will always be. People are like the insatiable sea, just as water pours into the ocean again and again without ever filling it. So the things of the world pour into human beings via their eyes and ears and back out through their mouths, and yet they never reach a point of complete satisfaction. You know, it's not that Solomon is saying that nothing is ever new, right? Certainly there, with advancements in technology and science and discovery, we've learned new things, or we've found new things, we've discovered some new things. But in a way, those things were just discovered. They were always there to begin with. Recently celebrated 50 years, the anniversary of landing on the moon, right? That was new 50 years ago. The technology which took us to the moon was new at the time, but the moon was always there. It didn't move. Right? The moon wasn't new. Space travel was new, but travel in itself wasn't new. It's just a different form. You know, look at communication for a minute. In our world today, we're constantly bombarded with new forms of communication. You have emails, text messages, tweets, Facebook, Messenger, Marco Polo, FaceTime, Flickr, whatever you want to call it, right? There's an alphabet soup of communication today, of ways to communicate. But communication in and of itself is not new. People have been communicating all throughout human history. The methods might be a little new, but the fundamentals of communication are the same. I read a story recently. Does everybody know what Bluetooth is? A little wireless device you can put in your ears, on your phones, or your laptops. Bluetooth, the definition is it's a short-range wireless interconnection of mobile phones and computers and other electronic devices. And so essentially, Bluetooth allows electronic devices to communicate wirelessly with each other. Well, Bluetooth was created by a company called Ericsson in the 1990s. And even though Bluetooth technology, it didn't hit the shelves until early 2000s, these guys were considered pioneers in the technology industry because they had figured out a way to, for fixed devices, to communicate with wireless devices. And so using no wires was a big deal back in the 1990s. Many of us remember that, right? If you wanted to connect something, you had to plug it into each other. Well, today you don't have to do that. It's hard for the younger folks in here to imagine that, because today everything's wireless, right? Today you can connect all sorts of devices wirelessly, but back then that was cutting-edge technology. Well, anyway, they coined the technology Bluetooth. And they got the name from a king. His name was King Harald Gormson. He was king of Denmark, and he was king back in 940 to 981 AD. So this guy was a really old dude, all right, very old. And the story goes that King Gormson had some form of rotten or decaying tooth in his mouth, and which appeared to be bluish in color. And so they nicknamed him King Bluetooth. Now, during King Bluetooth's rule, Denmark and Norway were warring countries. But during his reign, they both became Christianized, and there's some accounts that the king actually became a Christian himself. But he was known for his ability to unite the two warring countries together and form one country. He was successful in getting the two countries to communicate and come together as one united country for a time. This is why they named their technology Bluetooth. Because just like King Bluetooth, the technology was creating an ability for allowing greater communication between people. And today, if you look at your little Bluetooth symbols on your phones or your laptops, you're going to see two Scandinavian cryptic letters, one's on top of the other one. And those letters stand for HB, Henry Bluetooth. And the color is obviously blue. I'm sorry, Harald Bluetooth. I call him Henry. Harald Bluetooth. The point is this. No matter how many forms of new communication methods we come up with, or how many forms of information gathering we discover, our eyes and our ears and our mouths never seem to have their fill. We never seem to get to the point where we say, well, I've heard enough, I've seen enough, and I've said enough, I'm done. That never happens. There's always something more to watch, something more to listen to, and something more to say. And throughout the ages, this doesn't change. Verse 8 is saying that because of this repetitive pattern in life, that life itself can never be satisfying. We're always wanting something new, something different, something exciting that breaks the mundane cycle of living. You see, Solomon saw that everything in the world ultimately brought weariness. And so he desperately sought after new things to distract him and break the boring cycle of life. In the New Testament, Paul will run into this mindset. He's preaching in Athens in Acts 17. And he says to the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. They wanted that experience. They wanted something to break that cycle of life. And they said they even set Paul up to hear his new teaching that he was preaching. And when Paul had finished, a few did believe. It was successful. But many just mocked him. And they went away unsatisfied with what they heard. And they continued to search for something else. Some new thing that would deliver them from the mundane cycle of life. as Solomon concludes in verse 9, he says, there is nothing new under the sun. Gibson says, the preacher's perspective is this. Humans long to come across something in their lives that will break the constant repetitive cycle. Something to say or see or hear that will be truly new and therefore significant, but there is nothing. No such thing exists. Whatever we see and hear has already been and gone, covered by the sands of time and simply rolling around again, perhaps in a different guise, but fundamentally the same as before. Thomas Edison, one of the greatest inventors in the world, said that his inventions were only bringing out the secrets of nature and applying them for the happiness of mankind. And what he's saying is that his inventions aren't really anything new. They've been here all along. I just recently discovered it. Dr. Ironside is a longtime pastor of Chicago's Moody Church. He used to say, if it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. This was Solomon's plight. He was dissatisfied with life. He was dissatisfied with the cycle of living in a world where nothing really was new. Even if something seemed to be new, it would end up being just a recreation of something old that had been forgotten about over time. The cycle just repeats itself over and over and over again and again and again. And you can almost hear the cry of anguish in Solomon's voice when he pleads, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. And again, we come to the point of what Solomon's saying. He's saying, what's the point? What's the point of this life? What's the point of living? One day everyone will be forgotten. Philip Ryken says this. He says, centuries from now, the common experience of our own time will be among the former things. What we have accumulated will be lost. What we have accomplished will be forgotten. Even our descendants will not remember us any better than we remember our ancestors. Eventually, when things have yet to happen are forgotten, those people will no longer be remembered either. This is the weariness of life, and there is no remembrance of former things. Well, we could stop there, and you could all go home and live your miserable lives for the rest of the week, right? But there's another side to this, right? I mean, if all we had was this life, the vicious, endless, repetitive, mundane cycle of everyday living life under the sun, we would surely be a people greatly to be pitied. But as we discovered last time in the first sermon on Ecclesiastes, Solomon is evaluating life under the sun. He's evaluating life with an earthly, humanly perspective. And when you view life through the lens of fallen humanity, through the lens of your own depraved mindset, through fleshly lenses or fleshly goggles or glasses, if you will, there appears to be nothing that can break this endless cycle of weariness and vexation. The world all of a sudden becomes a predictable, uniform, unchanging, and worthless because you're only viewing life from ground level. Glory be to God that we have a God in heaven who rules over the sun. As Warren Wiersbe says in his book, Be Satisfied, he says, all of this is true only if you look at life under the sun and leave God out of the picture. Life becomes a world where there are no answers to prayer and no miracles, for nothing can interrupt the cycle of nature. If there is a God in this kind of world, he cannot act on our behalf because he is imprisoned within the laws of nature that cannot be suspended. He goes on to say this, however, God does break into nature to do great and wonderful things. He does hear and answer prayer and work on behalf of his people. He held the sun in place so Joshua could finish an important battle, Joshua 10. He moved the sun back as a sign to King Hezekiah, Isaiah 38. He opened the Red Sea and the Jordan River for Israel, Exodus 14 and Joshua 3. He turned off the rain for Elijah, 1 Kings 17, and then turned it on again for Elijah. Read that in James chapter 5, 17 to 18. He calmed the wind and the waves for his disciples, Mark chapter 4. And in the future, he will use the forces of nature to bring terror and judgment to the people on earth See Revelation chapter 6. When by faith you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and God becomes your Heavenly Father, you no longer live in a closed system of endless, monotonous cycles. You can gladly sing, "This is my Father's world," and know that He will meet your every need as you trust in Him. See Matthew chapter 6. Christians live in this world as pilgrims, not prisoners, and therefore they are joyful and confident. Praise God that we have a God who broke the cycle. He broke into the cycle of life and sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to rescue us from our fallen nature and give us new life in Him. And with that new life, we have a new perspective in which we view all things new and fresh under the sun. Here's a few examples. In a few moments, we're going to have communion. Communion is a time where we remember that Christ shed His blood on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, and that blood was poured out as a new covenant for those who believe in Him. When Christ died on the cross, suffering the penalty of our sins, He didn't go with the bygone generations of people who have died and never been remembered. Christ rose again from the dead with newness of life and the power of eternal salvation for all who put their faith and trust in Him. That's new. That's fresh. That's exciting. The Bible says that when we turn to Christ for salvation, we are given a new heart. We are put on a new self, which is an entire new creation, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. See Ephesians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." You see, the Christian life is not the same old, same old. You are literally a new work. You are a new creation, called to walk in newness of life. This doesn't mean we're not going to struggle. This doesn't mean we're not going to experience trouble, or we're never again going to feel the weariness or vanity from living life under the sun. We have to live life under the sun. That's part of living. We're going to experience all of those things from time to time. But as Christians, we can take the mundane cycle of life and remember that we have what we have been saved from. Remember the newness of life with Christ and change our view with a fresh and new perspective of everyday living. We can take all the things that make life so wearisome, whether it be the repetition of nature or the repetition of human experience, and look at it from God, a God-given perspective. You see, Solomon looked at life under the sun from a humanly standpoint, and he never saw any progress on the earth. But the Christian can look at the exact same life through the eyes of Christ and sing with the psalmist, which says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaim His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun." And listen to this, "which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving its chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy." That's the course I want to be on. Don't give me that endless course of this mundane life. No, we're Christians. Reichen says this. He says the repetition that we see in nature is a testimony to the goodness and orderliness of God. The regularity of the created world shows the constancy of its creator. The wind blows at His bidding. The waters flow at His command. And this is for the blessing of every creature. Scripture says He lays the beams of His chambers on the waters and makes the clouds His chariots. He rides on the wings of the wind. That's the God that we serve. My brothers and sisters, the frustrations of this life will not last forever. We are a people called to momentarily live life under the sun, but not in it. We live in the sun, S-O-N, in the hope of a new day. And as Reichen says, when that great day comes, our restless ears and roving eyes will be fully and finally satisfied to see Jesus Christ and to hear the sound of His glorious worship. We will no longer look this way and that for something to satisfy us, but our senses will be saturated with the glory of God. Jim Hill was a new Christian at the time that his mother-in-law
and became severely ill. She was very sick. One day when he was coming home from work, he was asking God, why was this happening to my mother-in-law? And then he said words just started filling his mind, but he did not have anything to write down the words. And so when he got home, he got out of the car, he looked down, there was a piece of old cardboard laying on the floor, on the ground, so he picked it up, and he penned these words. He said, there is coming a day when no heartache shall come, no more clouds in the sky, no more tears to dim the eye. All is peace forevermore on that happy golden shore. What a day, glorious day that will be. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, and I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land, what a day, glorious day that will be. There'll be no sorrow there, no more burdens to bear, no more sickness, no pain, no more parting over there. And forever I will be with the one who died for me. What a day, glorious day that will be. You know, guys, when the frustrations and disappointments of this life begin to overwhelm us, we can remember what a day that will be when our Jesus we shall see. We can remember that we were made for a new and better home, and the fact that we become weary of this life is just a reminder that only Christ can truly satisfy our souls. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for bringing us together, Lord, to refresh and renew our minds, to refresh and renew our spirits, Lord, that we can live this life day in and day out, sun up and sun down. And Lord, we know that your mercies are new every single day. That is a reminder to the constancy of your love for your children. It's a reminder of your promises, Lord, that you always keep. And for that, Lord, we give you praise. Help us, Lord, through our endeavors, through our struggles and trials, through the things that weigh us down and give us weary in life, Lord. Let us cast those at your feet and look forward, Lord, to when we were united with you. And Lord, you give us mercies each new every day, even now, to help us through those things. Lord, bless your people this morning. Thank you for your word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.